All right.
Okay, I thought that since Rocky covered Romans chapter 7 last week, and part of that was Paul sharing his own personal struggle with sin, that we would spend the rest of our class time sharing our sins that we've committed this week and our struggles that we've had. Therefore, we just apply Romans 7. So if y'all want to be first.
You're joking, of course.
No, you, kind of. The reality of the fact is, a number of years ago, I started a lesson in Romans 7 with a group of people, and I said, I know this may shock you, but I actually sometimes struggle with sin. And if you need specifics, you can talk to Linda, or you can talk to Steve, who was my roommate in seminary, and so then you'll have a whole long list to go by. I'm grateful that when Paul concludes Romans 7, he concludes on a note of hope and certainty. You know, I'm wretched, but God through Jesus Christ has delivered me. In essence, that's a summary of Romans 1 through 6. We all have a sin problem that's beyond our ability to fix, but God, being rich in mercy, sent his Son to be our substitute, to pay the penalty for our sin, to offer us the gift of eternal life, justification with all of its blessings, when God imputes our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We now live in a state of grace where we can say yes to righteousness and no to sin. That's an easy statement to make. So the question is, how? Positionally, I know I can live for God. Practically, I still struggle. So where does the help come from? Hence, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. If you haven't turned to your Bibles there yet, turn to Romans chapter 8, which is where we'll begin this morning and look at the first 11 verses of this chapter. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, writes this: all roads in the Bible lead to Romans. Now, as Romans is the high peak of the Bible, chapter 8 is the high peak of Romans. He goes on to say, you will not penetrate the secret of Romans 8 by studying the chapter on its own. The way into Romans 8 is through Romans 7. Therefore, links the great chapter on life in the Spirit logically to the preceding chapter, but even beyond that. Paul is referring to the whole of the preceding argument that he has made in Romans 1 through 7. He has taken several chapters to bring out the way that God saves us in Christ, and in the light of the whole of that massive argument, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation. Why? Well, he'll go on to say it's because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Exactly. This chapter contains the greatest concentration of references to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit is mentioned almost every other verse. There are 17 references to the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. If you contrast that to Romans chapter 7, there are 30 references to I. Paul says, I is Romans 7. In Romans chapter 8, it's about the Holy Spirit. And as Paul later says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Romans 8 is the chapter of liberation through God's Spirit. The chapter explains the benefits of sanctification made available through the presence and power of God's Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. Hence the title, Living the Emancipated Life. This is the how of the positional truth of being in Christ and freed from sin. I have 4 points I want to make this morning. The first is found in verse 1. The believer's position in Christ provides victory over sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The word translated condemnation, the noun condemnation, is used only two other times in Romans. Now, the word condemned is used multiple times, but condemnation as the noun is used only two other times. And look, go back to chapter 5, because it'll give you the context. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 16 and 18. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. And again, it's in verse 18. So then as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even through the act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Condemnation is a forensic term. It includes both the sentence and the execution of the penalty. The verdict had been reached, and the penalty must be applied. In Romans 5, condemnation is contrasted with justification. We are condemned to judgment because of sin. We're justified because of the righteousness of Christ. That's Romans chapter 5. For the believer, there is no condemnation. That's in the emphatic position of no. Absolutely not is there any condemnation. Meaning that God will never condemn us to an eternity separate from himself for our sins. He can't. There's no penalty for our sins because Jesus paid for them. Past, present, and future. Romans 4 and 5. The immediate context of there is therefore now no condemnation is chapter 7, where Paul details his own personal struggle with sin. His frustration, if you will. His feeling of being trapped. His own sense of inadequacy or inability to do what he knows is right, and feeling trapped and always or sometimes doing what's wrong. And the whole point that Paul makes in this verse 1 of chapter 8 is that that struggle is without condemnation. Note the word now. Now meaning at this time in the present. Well, whenever you're reading this text, it is in the present. Wherever you are, you're in the present. So in the present, there is now no condemnation. It doesn't say there are no mistakes. It doesn't say there are no failures. It doesn't say there are no faults. It doesn't say there are no infirmities or no inconsistencies or no struggle. It says no condemnation. We will fail. We will struggle. We will be inconsistent. But there is no condemnation. Think about this just for a moment. The implications of what it means that God will not condemn us in the midst of our struggles. One of those implications is that God will never reject us. The struggle and even the failures are without rejection from God. God doesn't turn us aside and kick us out of the family after so many failures. He doesn't leave us alone, if you will. I had a friend of mine one time who was really struggling, and he said, "I just wish God would leave me alone." I said, "It doesn't work that way." There's no rejection, no last chance from God. You know, you've got 10 items and you've just done 11. You're done. You're out. Your time in the family is completed. God will never treat us as if we're failures. God will always treat us as if we're children, deeply loved, deeply cared for. Partly because we stand in a state of grace, Romans chapter 5. We've been justified. He'll never reject us. This is who we are, uncondemnable. But think about it again from our own personal perspective. Don't we condemn ourselves at times? You know, in the midst of your struggle, don't you sometimes say, I can't believe I did this again. I can't believe I said what I said I would never say again. I can't believe I did that act or hurt that person. Don't we then feel self-condemned? God never condemns us. God is not surprised by your failure. God is not frustrated with your failure. He sees you as a child in his family learning to walk the Christ-like life. And I couldn't help but think of when my two girls were 18 months to 2 years old and they're learning to walk. You know? And if you've raised children, you know what it's like when they're that little and they're learning to walk and they're not quite steady. And so they tend to stumble at times, or they run into something, or they trip on something on the floor. It's kind of like the same thing happens as we get older. We trip on stuff on the floor that didn't happen those in between years. But when they tripped and when they fell and when they hurt themselves, my response was not, how could you be so stupid? How dare you not walk clearly and straightly and stay on the path? I can't believe that you tripped and fell on that. I didn't spank them. I didn't reject them. No, I picked them up. I hugged them. I loved on them. And that's exactly what God does to us. There is therefore now no condemnation. Jep?
He kind of foreshadowed that in the garden.
Mm-hmm. Yep. He certainly did with Peter on the beach, didn't he? Because Peter condemned himself and went back to fishing and said, I'm done. God must have rejected me because I failed. I did the one thing I said I would never do, deny Jesus. And Jesus loved on Peter. The second implication, I think, that it comes from the fact that there's no condemnation. One, there, God doesn't reject us. Two, God's not angry with us when we struggle. He knows it takes a while, sometimes quite a while, to learn to walk. And even the best of saints will fall. And in the midst of my struggle with sin, there is no condemnation. Not from the law, not from God, not from any source. Because, he says, we are in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, is a very familiar one for Paul in multitudes of his writings. He talks about being in Christ. It's a key aspect of our salvation. As a Christian, we're not simply identified with Christ. We are identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But we're united in Christ. That's our place of residence. We are united. Those who know Jesus are in Jesus. And therefore, there's no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ. Now, some of you have translations that add a phrase after the fact of being in Christ for those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That phrase is not in the original documents. It's not in the oldest manuscripts in the Greek text. It's in verse 4, and so we'll deal with it in terms of what it means when we get to verse 4, but it's better not to include it in verse 1. Verse 1 ends within Christ Jesus. So far, we've covered one verse. And we have seen that because of our identification with Christ, Romans chapters 5 and 6, really, despite our struggle with sin, Romans 7, there's no condemnation. And Paul goes on to explain why this is true in the following verses. And it's primarily true because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Which brings me to my second point. the believer's power in the Spirit provides victory over sin. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The believer has been freed. That's in the aorist tense, so that's something that's happened in the past. It's a one-time decisive act. You have been freed. And what have you been freed from? Well, according to verse 2, you've been freed from the law of sin and death. That's a principle that Paul had referenced multiple times in Romans chapter 7. Look in verse 23. Romans chapter 7, verse 23. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. He mentions it again in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on my other with my flesh, the law of sin. So the question to be asked then is what? What's the law of sin? If I've been freed from it, and Paul references it multiple times in Romans chapter 7, what is the law of sin? Well, it can't be the Mosaic law. It can't be the Old Testament law. But it's law in the sense of a regulating principle, an authority, or a guide. In this particular verse, there are two principles, two authorities, if you will. I'll use the word authority. I like that one. It's the law, the authority, the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ, or it's the law or the principle or the authority of sin and death. You and I were under the old principle, of sin and death, meaning that when you sinned, death in some form or fashion followed. Not just physical death, but ultimately physical death is just the normal process of imputed sin. We're going to die. You know, that's going to happen. But some form of death, separation, loneliness. Some form of death followed when we sin. We now have a new authority, a new principle, a new law. It's the Spirit of life. If you want to look at it this way, death has been replaced with life. It does not mean that the law of sin no longer operates, or that sin doesn't have consequences, but it does mean that the law of sin has been overcome by another law. It's like getting in an airplane. You get in the airplane, you get strapped in, and the plane taxis down the runway, and then you find yourself no longer on the ground. You're flying in the air. The law of aerodynamics has overcome the law of gravity. If you were to jump out of the airplane, the law of gravity is still in operation. You better have a parachute. It's still in operation, even with the parachute. There's only one way to go, and that's down. But so long as you are in the plane, you can fly. In Christ, we have been freed from the law of sin and death. And that's where we reside. We are always in Christ. We have a totally new authority. The reason for that is based on the Spirit's work within us. The Spirit within is a law of life where there is no condemnation, because we're new creatures in Christ. And the power to live comes from the ministry of the Spirit. This phrase, the law of the Spirit of life, is a very unusual expression. You don't find it in too many places. The Spirit here is the Holy Spirit. And what characterizes the Holy Spirit is life. What characterizes law or sin is death. Characterizes sin as death. What characterizes the Spirit is life. The presence of the Spirit, then, is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. And his presence means the defeat of the power of sin. By virtue of my, just one second, by virtue of our position in Christ, the Holy Spirit of life empowers me in my struggle, and I don't have to sin. I'm a new person in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and set free from the authority, the principle of sin and death. That's my position in Christ. No condemnation and free. Paul's going to tell us how that happened. David.
So explained in a more mundane and precise way, what do you see or surmise the role of the Spirit is to work out the effects of the law of sin upon a believer? In other words, the presence of the Spirit within, but that doesn't mean that the old proclivities or tendencies are eradicated.
Correct.
So talk about the role of the Spirit in exorcising, in redeeming the parts that have been holdovers of the old nature.
That's the rest of Romans 8. To be honest, I'm not trying to... to avoid your question, but I don't want to go too far down a rabbit trail and miss the rest of this text this morning. Some of the explanation is given in what follows. Hold on and see if I answer this at all by the time I get to the end, okay? Chip.
Some years ago, and I still wake up at night. Sometimes I wake up at midnight and I'm thinking about this and thinking, why did I do that? If I hadn't done that, this person who I knew had committed adultery, and I know he's still alive because I've seen he has a trailer and a big service that takes care of lawns and things. And when I found out, myself and another guy had been on the book field where he recruited us to go. And we went over and just thrashed him. and I didn't think anything about it except just self-righteousness. He needed to be spanked bad, and God's doing it, and hallelujah. And now I wake up and think, how could I be such a jerk? And still... it haunts me. I think if I just knew where he was, mm-hmm. I'd go apologize to him. I'd say, hey, maybe if you want to put me out on your lawn, brew it, not paying me, that'd be a good deal.
Yep. Again, that's part of the self-condemnation. We feel condemned for our failures. And yet, from God's perspective, there is none, because the law of sin and death has been replaced by a law of the Spirit of life in Christ. How did that happen? For what the law could not do, verse 3, weak as it was through the flesh, God, sending his own sin in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, you may have noticed that I left out a few words that you have in your text that are in italics, by the way. And the words that are in italics are not in the Greek text. And that's why I read it the way I read, and I'm going to explain why I think that's a better rendering of the text than the ones that have the italics in them. The italics read well, and it's not like it's untrue. I just think that reading it clearly gives a deeper meaning of the text. Notice what the text says. What the law could not do. What is it that the law could not do, even though the law, the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, this time he's referring to that, the law, what could it not do? Well, we know what it couldn't do because we've been looking at this all the way through Romans 1 through 3. The law couldn't justify you. It couldn't make you righteous. It couldn't sanctify you. Why not? I mean, it was God's law. It came from him. So why couldn't it accomplish that? Because that wasn't its purpose. But it really comes down to the fact that it couldn't accomplish that because it was weakened by the sinful nature. One English translation, the Revised English Bible, translates it this way: because human weakness robbed it of all of its potency. Because of human weakness, because of sinful nature, the law couldn't accomplish our justification or sanctification because of our sin nature. It was our sin nature that depleted the effect of the law. The problem is not the law. The problem is our own sin nature. So then, when the sinned, weakened law could not bring about our justification or sanctification, God did. God made the provision for both our justification and our sanctification. First, he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul's very careful about his words here. He did not say that Christ came in sinful flesh, because that would imply that Jesus sinned. Nor did he say in the likeness of flesh, because that might imply that Jesus really wasn't human. He said in the likeness of sinful flesh, sinful man, because Christ took on human nature without becoming a sinner. And most translations will read in this verse that sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. But it's literally God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. By Jesus' death and resurrection, he condemned sin. It's as if Paul is picturing sin as a litigant in a court. The verdict goes against sin. Sin, therefore, has to be condemned. He declared it to be wrong, if you will. That may not be a very good statement, but in the court of law, he pronounced it guilty. He convicted it. He sentenced it to death. Sin was tried and found guilty by the perfect life and substitutionary death of Christ. Whereas sin once condemned me, the believer now in Christ, Christ has condemned sin. He sent his Son for sin. Yes, he's an offering for sin. That's a true statement, biblically. But he sent him for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh. So that, why did he do that? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here is what God was accomplishing by condemning sin. You know what he's accomplishing? Our holiness. Or righteousness fulfilled in us. By condemning sin, God fulfills the requirements of the law, which is righteousness, in us. Please be very careful. It's not by us. It's in us. We're passive at this point. God, by his power, through the Holy Spirit, is producing righteousness in us. In the fullest sense, only Christ has fulfilled all the law's requirements. But when we are in him, in Christ, going back to verse 1, we, in our measure, begin to live the kind of life that God would have us to live. Notice, as I've said already, that Paul does not say we fulfill the law's righteous requirement, but that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, which points to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Before we came to know Christ, we were continually defeated by sin. When we come to know him and to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, we're able to attain a standard which we could never reach in our own strength. Another way to put it is that the flesh renders the law. The Spirit empowers us to obey the law. That's not perfectionism. It's not simply saying that obedience, but it is saying that obedience is a necessity and a possible aspect of Christian discipleship. The law cannot secure obedience, only the Spirit can. Let me see if I can summarize it with a quote from John Stott in his commentary on the book of Romans. Verse 4 is of great importance for our understanding of Christian holiness. First, holiness is the ultimate purpose of the incarnation and the atonement. The end God had in view when sending his Son was not our justification only through freedom from the condemnation of the law, but also our holiness through obedience to the commandments of the law. Secondly, holiness consists in fulfilling the just requirements of the law. This is the final answer to the antinomians and the adherents of the so-called new morality. The moral law has not been abolished for us. It's to be fulfilled in us. Although the law obedience is not the ground of our justification, it is, in this sense that we are not under law but under grace, it is the fruit of and the very meaning of sanctification. Holiness is Christ-likeness, and Christ-likeness is fulfilling the righteousness of the law. That's how the law, through the ministry of the Spirit, the requirements of the law fulfilled in us. We live that out as we walk in the Spirit. We're going to get to that in just a minute. God justifies us through his Son, and he sanctifies us through his Spirit. The plan, one writer said, the plan of salvation is basically Trinitarian. God's way of justification is not the law, but grace. And his way of sanctification is not the law, but the Spirit. The Holy Spirit creates a whole new humanity, which is characterized by walking, quote, according to the Spirit. Through our union with Christ, whose flesh never sinned, we are infused with the power to live in a way that is pleasing to God. Everything that the law required can now be realized in the life that is controlled by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit requires more than 5 minutes explanation. But that's what I'm going to give you this morning in order to get through the remainder of the text. But I want you to look in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Just to kind of give you a hint as to where this goes in terms of walking in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Here's the exhortation Paul says to the Galatian believers. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. When you're walking by the Spirit, you cannot carry out the desires of the flesh. That's the effect of walking in the Spirit. Walking according to the flesh means behaving as the flesh dictates, allowing our sinful nature to govern our lives. Walking by the Spirit means that we behave in line with the Spirit's direction. The Holy Spirit is to the believer what God the Creator is to the physical world, if you will. Without God, the physical world doesn't exist. He created it. He sustains it by his omnipotent power. Without the Holy Spirit, the Christian would not exist. The Holy Spirit is the divine agent who creates, sustains, and preserves spiritual life. Because the Holy Spirit gives us a whole new mindset, a whole new direction, a whole new way of thinking. Paul has kind of laid out this plan. There's no condemnation. because you are in Christ. You've been freed from the law of sin and death because the law of the Spirit of life has come within you. He's done that so that the requirements of the law could be filled in us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? Verse 5 through 8 of Romans chapter 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who walk by the Spirit cannot do the deeds of the flesh. Those who are in the flesh can't do the deeds of God. Okay, there's a contrast and an opposition. Before we look specifically at these verses, I need to make a couple of comments about the indwelling Holy Spirit. Because Paul assumes that you understand what that is. When he says, for the mind set on the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. But he really haven't talked about the indwelling Holy Spirit. He said, we have the Spirit. He'll go on to say, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus. But what is the indwelling Holy Spirit? By definition, to dwell is to reside. So first of all, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our lives. That's what it means by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Secondly, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit starts at the moment of conversion. We'll get to that in a few minutes. And thirdly, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent. He'll say in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So knowing that the Spirit has taken up residence, knowing that the Holy Spirit has come at the moment of our conversion, knowing that the Holy Spirit is permanent, let's look at verses 5 through 8 with that as a background. The contrast in these verses is on those who are according to the flesh or those who are according to the Spirit. The mind that's set on the flesh or the mind that's set on the Spirit. Those are the two contrasts, or the contrast. In God's eyes, there are only two classes of people. Those who belong to Him and those who don't. These expressions are descriptive. In both cases, their nature determines their mindset. The flesh determines a mindset. The Spirit determines a mindset. Since the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God, if we have the Spirit, our mind, our thinking, then becomes doing those things which please God and glorify Christ. Our mindset determines our activities. Or how you think determines how you behave or how you feel. Joe.
So are you saying that this description of a mindset on the flesh only applies to unbelievers?
Correct.
That somebody who backslid in their Christianity is still mindset on the Spirit.
They still have the Spirit. The Spirit indwells them. Spirit hadn't left. They may not be thinking spiritually, but they have the capacity to think spiritually. And if they think fleshly, we end up suffering the consequences of those choices. You know, just as we think spiritually, we end up enjoying the consequences of those choices. Suffering would not be the right phrase to use.
It's almost as if there is now an availability.
Yes.
That did not exist
before. That's exactly right. Now you have the capacity to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Prior to coming to faith in Christ, you couldn't say yes to righteousness. You had to sin. Joe.
An apparent moral person who's not a believer is just an apparent.
Yeah, he's a moral person. Yeah. But he's not. You know, being created in the image of God enables anyone, even a non-believer, to do, quote, good things. And as we define good. You know, Rocky.
you'll remember a couple of weeks ago, I put a little chart in the back of the handout regarding the old sin nature. And the thing that we miss, I think, when we think about the old sin nature is we think it only produces overt acts of sin. It also produces human good.
Yeah.
Those are good acts that are not produced by the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
That's where this gets confused.
It does get confused.
There is, in an unbeliever, there is an ability to do evil and to do good. But the good are those good deeds that will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ as having no value because they originated in the old sin nature, not through the filling of the Holy Spirit. I think if you get this idea in your mind that the old sin nature does not just produce evil, overt acts of sin, this concept of what is available as a basis for choice makes a lot more sense.
And I think he goes on, it's interesting in this text that Paul talks a lot more about the characteristics of the flesh than he does the characteristics of the mindset of the spirit. Because notice what he says. Because the mindset on the flesh, it's hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It can't. He goes on, it's not even able to do that. Because those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul wants to make it very clear that the non-believer has a way of thinking that prohibits him from doing things that are pleasing and honoring to God. It's not that he can't do good things. He just doesn't please God because without faith it's impossible to please God.
What's confusing it is those good works produced by the old sin nature cannot please God.
Right.
Even though they're
good works. That's right. They can't because it's hostile to God. But that's the text that Paul is telling us. Beverly.
So does this have anything to do with the image of God that he put in us, that now if we're walking with the Spirit, we're actually honoring the image of God that he put in us?
Yes. I would answer it simply, yes, there is a connection. The Spirit, all mankind is created in the image of God, right? You know. As believers, that image has been, I'll use this phrase, recreated or renewed, might be a better word, so that by virtue of the ministry of the Spirit, we can honor God having been created in his image. So simply, I would say, yes, but it's the ministry of the Spirit that enables me to do that because without the Spirit, I can't, even though I'm created in the image of God. I mean, what Paul is saying, let me read this paragraph for you, is immensely important, and obviously it is because we're asking questions about it in terms of what does this mean, how does this work out. It's immensely important in our daily living. Our way of thinking determines our actions. One way of thinking leads to death. Now, ultimately, physical death, spiritual death, but death in all of its aspects, any kind of separation, a mindset on the flesh leads to death, some kind of separation. Restlessness, selfishness, broken relationships, internal distress, moral laxness, and you can, you know, add to the list. While the other way of thinking leads to life and peace, not just for the future. I think we need to maybe not redefine, may not be the right word, but expand our understanding of life and not confine it just to eternal life. It'll all get better later on, and I just have to get through until then. He gives us life now. Life with a sense of purpose, life with a sense of meaning, life with a sense of joy and contentment and generosity, or if you want to put it another way, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Go back to Galatians 5. If we read the rest of that chapter, he talks about the deeds of the flesh are this, but the fruit of the Spirit is this. You know, if you're walking according to the Spirit, this is what your life will look like. Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what it looks like when you're walking in the Spirit, when you have the mind that's set on the things of the Spirit. the Holy Spirit gives us a whole new way of thinking about life, about ourselves, about God, about values, about what's important. About eternity. If you want to add to that, you can add it. It just gives us a whole new way of thinking. And that's what Paul is getting at in verses 5 through 8. Because the Spirit indwells you, you have a whole new mindset, a new way of thinking about life. However, he starts in verse 9, because he'd been talking about the flesh, the mindset on the flesh. Can't do this, can't do that, can't do that. However, you're not in the flesh. Okay? But in the Spirit. You are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You got that, right? That if the Spirit doesn't indwell you, you're not a believer. That's what he's saying. You don't belong to Jesus if you don't have the Holy Spirit. That's why, biblically and practically, the Spirit comes upon us or indwells us the moment that we come to faith in Christ. Verse 9 is of great importance in relation to our doctrine of the Holy Spirit for at least two reasons. One, it teaches the hallmark of the authentic believer is the possession or indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Nowhere else in Scripture you're going to find a clearer definition or indication that the Spirit enters the life of the believer at the moment of faith in Christ. Because if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Him. Indwelling sin is the lot of all the children of Adam. The privilege of the children of God is to have the indwelling Spirit to fight, if you will, or subdue or overcome indwelling sin. Or as Jesus said, the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world.
Yes.
Chip.
In heaven, it is what reveals, allows us to see what God is like in reality.
Sure, because he says when we become like him, we'll see him, or when we see him just as he is, we'll become like him. But at the same time, it will take all of eternity, which never ends, so we'll always be engaging in the greater understanding of the majesty and the transcendence and the greatness of who God is. We as believers have received the Spirit. We have become a temple of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19. But if we don't have the Spirit, as Paul has said, we don't belong to Christ at all. It makes it plain, again, and I want to emphasize this, that the gift of the Spirit is an initial and universal blessing for every believer the moment we come to faith in Christ. Now, of course, there are further and richer experiences of the Spirit as a believer. There may be fresh empowerings of the Spirit at certain times in our lives. But every believer has the privilege and the certainty of the indwelling Holy Spirit the moment he comes to faith in Christ. The clear implications of Paul's teaching is that the Spirit comes upon us at the moment of faith in Christ. And this Spirit, he calls, interestingly enough, at the end of that verse, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of Christ. It's an interesting phrase. So if the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, then it's through the Spirit that we experience something of Christ's disposition, if I can use that phrase. His kindness, his gentleness, his care, his love. As we allow the Spirit to fill us, we're filled with, as one writer said, the ethos, just a minute, of Jesus. And we become more and more like him in what we think and say and do. The Holy Spirit is the source of spiritual life for the redeemed person who now possesses Jesus Christ's imputed righteousness. Beverly.
Can you imagine Jesus talking to the disciples and he's calling the Holy Spirit, Spirit of Comfort?
Yeah.
So he's actually reflecting on who he
is
as he's comforting them.
Yeah, exactly. That's right. And so you can see, I mean, the whole concept of the Trinity, and we've covered this before in a number of areas, is mind-boggling. The Holy Spirit, the Father, Son, and Spirit, one and the same, yet distinct operations, if you will, within the life of the believer. And he's saying that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is what enables us to live out a life that pleases God, that demonstrates Christ-likeness, for lack of a better way to put it, and maybe that's the best way to put it.
Jim?
Yes. I got 5 minutes.
Yeah. I won't take 5 minutes. It's tremendously encouraging that all these little differences of opinion on rapture and this and that and the other thing, S. Lewis Johnson, when I get there, if I happen to be post-millennial, I'm right. I'm going to say I'm sorry.
That won't matter and then. Well, I
never have said that.
No,
on earth,
that's right.
That.
So, notice verses 10 and 11 begin with the word if. These are not if it might be true, it could be true. They're ifs of certain, they're third class conditions. If could be translated since. Indeed, this is true. If, and it is true, that Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. The problem is not with the if clauses in these verses. The problem, or the challenge, is with the meaning our body is dead because of sin. Well, it can't be physical death because he's speaking to an audience. And he wouldn't say, oh, to those of you who are dead lying in your corpses, I have to tell you, your body's dead. They don't know any difference. So it can't be physical death because the readers are alive. So how then can our bodies be dead because of sin, and yet the Spirit still live within us? That's the challenge. And so let me give you what I think basically it's saying. Our bodies, even as believers, are subject to the consequences of sin. Not so much personal sin, but imputed sin, i.e. Adam's sin. We're born with a sin nature. So that, for instance, once you become a believer in Christ, you never get any older. Right? You always stay young. We wish. You know, as Christians, we never get sick. Right? We never suffer illness or pain. We wish. As Christians, we'll never endure natural disasters. You know, floods, hailstorms, tornadoes. Well, of course not. All of those are the consequences of imputed sin. We live in a world contaminated by sin. And so therefore our physical bodies are dead. They suffer the consequences of the sin. And we're still waiting for that final redemption. He's going to get to that later on in Romans chapter 8. Because he says in verse 23, and not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It will happen, but right now, our physical bodies are dead. They suffer the consequences of sin. Yet at the same time, our spirits are alive because of righteousness. That is, we have the imputed righteousness of Christ, and therefore we are alive. We're alive to God in the sense of communion with him. We have fellowship with God. We have the ability to worship him, to sense his presence. We're alive to the living text of Scripture. Don't you read Scripture and you go, oh my goodness, I hadn't thought of that before. And the Spirit speaks to us through the living Word of God. We're alive to other believers in the sense that we can fellowship with one another. We see the life of the Spirit being worked out as we pray for one another. We're alive to righteousness because we actually do things that honor God by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit. I can say no to sin. I can say yes to righteousness. And so he concludes in verse 11 of this text for this morning, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Most commentators take this to refer to the resurrection. Can I hold off, Dave, just for a minute? And I think that's true. It does refer to the resurrection, but I'm going to tell you, I want to give a further note to that because I think it refers to more than just that. He's talking about the Spirit giving life to our mortal bodies. Now, our mortal bodies are temporary, but it's still alive. We're here. It may die, but it's not dead yet. It's subject to death. The sphere in which the resurrection power of Christ, the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, works is in the sphere of our mortal bodies. Even though sin indwells me, and sin will tempt me, and sin will rise up with great power sometimes against me, we must never forget that because our human spirit has been made alive by the Spirit of God who indwells us, we have resurrection power in order to say no to sin. We cannot reverse the process of death. No one can. Our bodies are going to die unless the rapture occurs. But we can refuse to let the members of our bodies become instruments of sin. Romans chapter 6. By the power of the Spirit within us, we can refuse to give in or to let our members be used for the purpose of evil or sin. We don't have to look. We don't have to say those negative words. We don't have to go to those places. We don't have to use our hands for evil. We can use our hands for good, our eyes to see good things, our ears to hear good things, because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. Resurrection power enables us to apply Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Stated another way, we don't have to sin. We're free to live under the liberating power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of resurrection life. We can do righteousness. We can please God. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that all the power which was put forth in raising Jesus Christ from the dead is available to give us victory over sin today. Paul's going to elaborate on that starting in verse 12, and Rocky will share that with us next week. David, question.
So I agree with the idea about we don't have to sin, but there's also a presumption that a person is fully self-aware and can know all of their mind about why they choose this or where it's coming from and all that. And I'm not saying you're saying that, but I think that that perspective can be myopic.
Yes.
And so, again, I certainly come at this a little bit as a therapist and looking at a lot of people who think that they know themselves well, and I don't think that they may. They may not know themselves well. So if someone has a repetitive sin, or if there is a strong emotional response in a situation that typically would be like over the top, that can be a signal, for example, that something else going on.
Yes.
Right? So I think that the Holy Spirit works to illuminate if we're willing to see and probe a bit more of what's prompting this in us. Because the work of sanctification is just that, to challenge the false things that we've held on to as we grow in grace and in the Holy Spirit.
Yes. It's a process.
Yeah.
And some of that probing in the ministry of the Spirit and how that works, that's time. It's just that you now have the capacity.
The interaction in the fellowship of believers.
Oh, absolutely. That's crucial. And you find that obviously in Scripture in terms of the value and the significance of a community of believers and connecting with other people, being held accountable. Absolutely. Your time is up.
I think something else is even is much more important and eliminates all this, and that is impeccability. Christ, God is, Christ was impeccable. It wasn't that he didn't sin, it was that it was impossible for him to sin. Okay? And so when you understand that, and his righteousness lives in you, then you have, and there is an impeccability there. And if you have a problem, like he's describing, you're just walking in circles. You don't need to walk in those circles.
Well, I might disagree. We don't have the time to go into that, only because I'm not sure that impeccability of Christ applies to the believer, even though the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. Okay? I think that as those who have the sin nature, we still struggle and wrestle with sin. And we're going to have some of those issues that have to be dealt with. Okay, let me pray. Father, thanks. Thanks for the truth of your word. And I pray, Father, that you would impress your truth, not mine. May it not be my words, but may it be the clear understanding of the truth of your word through the ministry of the Spirit in our lives that helps us to see who we are in Christ, the truth of the Spirit, and the ability to put that into practice. Thank you, Father, for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Just a second.